Let us pray. Father, we come to you this evening because we know that you have the word of life. Heavenly Father, we realize that you've shown us your grace and your mercies. We're also equally amazed that we're called the children of God. We're equally amazed that you provided us a refuge in times of troubles and disaster. It is for this reason that we seek that at this time that you take control in our study so that God, the Holy Spirit, will communicate to each and every one of us in ways that will meet our needs. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We've been studying Philippians chapter 2 from verses 19 through 24. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. As we study this passage and throughout this thing that we have been studying, it will become very clear that all we have been dealing with is a spiritual life. And as you look around and listen to the news and watch how people are confused and see how people are depressed and see the kind of trouble that most of the world are in, you realize the importance of having a solid and sound foundation. And this is the only thing that we know in this life that we can hang on to that will give us the stability in the midst of the disaster. Too many people do not know how to handle stresses. Too many people do not know how to handle the slightest point of disappointment in their lives, simply because everything is geared towards a satanic attraction. And so for the believer who realizes that his or her only safety net can be found only in the Word of God, it is for this reason that the believer must always seriously look at his spiritual life or at her spiritual life. Before we left last week, we saw something that had to do with this idea of a genuine interest on the work of the Lord, on the things concerning God. That most of the time, the problem that we face today can be traced to the fact that even believers, particularly, show really no interest in things concerning God. And that is why I need to go back and review briefly what we had in Haggai chapter 1, verses 4 and 9. Haggai 1. It is, in my mind, this becomes very important simply because we live in a, what I might call a tumultuous time or troubling time. And for this reason, the believer should always have things by which to check his or her spiritual condition. And so as we look at what we reviewed last week in Haggai, Haggai gives us something that we can use to evaluate when things are not going well in our lives. Haggai is in the Old Testament, in case some of you are still struggling with it. But it is something that reminds us, especially verse 9. That is why I really want to zero in. Where he said, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains in ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. If you recall, I had indicated that the background of this is the building of the temple. After the children of Israel returned from exile, instead of going and making the temple what it should be, they decided to ignore it and pursue their own interests. Now, there was nothing wrong with them living in fanciful houses, as the Bible had indicated in this passage. The problem was they had put that at a priority. None of them thought about the temple, which is actually, at that time, the source of blessing for Israel. They neglected it. And so God says, well, if you do so, I will show you how I treat those kind of situations. I will make life so tough for you. I will make your life so miserable that unless you begin to think twice, you will not know why you are going through what you're going through. And so this says that a person, and as I tried to indicate it last week, that this helps us to evaluate ourselves at all times. When things are not going well with us in life, we should be asking the proper question. We should not be out there blaming this person or that person. It is this person's fault. But we should look on the inside to see if there is something in our life as believers that we're ignoring. Because God says to them, you brought home something, I blew it away. And the way we can describe it in the modern time is that the harder you walk, the less you have to show for it. You struggle and struggle, yet you cannot make ends meet. What's the problem? God says, take a look on the inside. Something is going on with you spiritually. Every of your struggle seems to wind up in disaster or in some form of disappointment. You cannot understand why all of this are happening to you. God says, take a look on the inside of you. You may find the answer. And so this is something that I believe that as believers, even though those who are positive to the word of God, that we should be sure that we continue to take this test constantly to see when things are going wrong. In other words, if you recall, there are certain questions that I said that may be that we should be asking ourselves in order to help us to find out whether this passage applies to us or not. In other words, this is, do you find, for example, satisfaction in your soul? In spite of all the blessings of this life, or in some cases, you may be blessed financially, you may be blessed in many other ways, but yet you find that your life is very restless. If it is restless, in spite of what we might call the trimmings or blessings of this life, the answer is there is something going on the inside of you that your relationship with God is not what you think it is. See, we as human beings, we know how to fake things. But God, you cannot, none of us can fake him out. And so he gives us things that we can use on the inside and check ourselves. In other words, you can ask yourself, are you truly satisfied? Is your life a satisfied one? Are you truly enjoying the blessings whereby within you? You know that regardless of what the environment holds, regardless of who is happy or unhappy around you, that you will not be affected by it. That is the issue that you and I must confront beginning in this passage. That we have to look deeper inside our soul to find out exactly what is going on with us. Believer cannot afford to live or go through this life in such a situation where he does not harness or he does not come close to enjoying the maximum blessing that God has. God intends to bless all of us. And later on, when we get to our study in 1 John, we'll be looking into a little more detail how it is that God wants to pour his tremendous blessings on each and every one of us. Blessings, as we know, doesn't always come by way people think it is. For example, your own blessings could be just that inner serenity of your soul, whereby you are complacent within yourself in the sense that you are content, regardless of what you do not have or what you do have. On the other hand, those who may have material possessions, and yet if you look around them, they are so miserable, they are restless, they can't explain anything about their lives. And yet, when you look at them, you say, I see no problem with this person. Everything seems to be going okay. But yet, he goes home or she goes home, can't go to sleep. What's the problem? Something is going on the inside. And that is what we as believers should be concerned with. And I say this simply because, except for physical ailment, a believer should be able to go home there and fall asleep. Unless you have some physical ailment, there should be nothing in your soul that should keep you from going to sleep. Now, if there are things that have been troubling you and that you haven't been going to sleep, then this passage says you better look deeper inside your soul. There is a spiritual problem. There may be inconsistency in your spiritual life, and God is trying to remind you of it. Or that you're taking his word very lightly, God is trying to remind you. And so each and every one of us is always going to be challenged so that we will know and come to where God intends for us to be in our spiritual life, because we have no other choice. See, there are certain things where you really have a choice, but when you look at your spiritual life, if indeed you love yourself, you have no choice. What do I mean by that? That means you have no other choice but to try as much as you can to grow spiritually. That is the only option left for the believer who loves himself. There is no other option. And now you can say, well, I have an option, I just won't grow. Well, fine, you won't grow, but the misery that comes, I'm sure you're not going to share with somebody, except if you're married, you might be sharing with your husband and vice versa. But other than that, you're probably the only one that is really having the misery. And so this is what we learned last week. And with this in mind, we will now begin to look at what we have this evening. Again, let me remind you the passage that we've been looking at. We've looked at verse 21, where it says, "For everyone looks for his own interest, not those of Christ." And we saw that Timothy was an alarming example of a young man whose interest was mostly in the things of the Lord. There are not too many people today that we can say that about, but there are few, and some of them are those who understand what's at stake. So we have considered, though, the qualification of Timothy that caused Paul to say that he was going to send him to the Philippians. Now, he, as we realize, was genuinely concerned about these Philippians. And I mentioned last week that there is a need for us as believers to be genuinely concerned about other people, simply because of our testimony and because we want to witness to them about our Savior Jesus Christ. If we do not show any kind of concern to them, we can explain to them the gospel. They're not hearing what we're explaining. They're hearing our actions towards them. And so this is why it's doubtful in my mind that anyone can be an effective minister or an evangelist or a witness if indeed there is no genuine concern for the individual to whom you are giving the gospel. So now we come to the second qualification, why Timothy was chosen to go to Philippi, or at least why he was being considered to go to Philippi. This second qualification, if you recall his first one, genuine concern. He was genuinely concerned about them. His second qualification is his character. Now you may say, well, if we go back and look at it, here is a young man. Paul says he has a genuine concern for the Philippians. Now we say we're going to look at his character. That's the next thing that caused the Apostle Paul to say, I'm going to send him back to you because of his character. Now, somebody may say, well, I don't really, you know, I've read that verse, but I don't see anything that remotely suggests character. But as we proceed in our verse, you will realize that it has to do with his character. So verse 22, Philippians 2, 22 reads, "But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me with the work of the gospel." Now we begin with the conjunction "but," which sets up a contrast between Timothy's attitude to that of those whom the apostle had named or mentioned in the previous verse, verse 21, those who serve their own interests. It is a reminder to these people that Timothy is quite different. He's not like all others. Timothy is not self-centered. He was not consumed with his own personal gain, but he was much more concerned about the things concerning the Lord. So to them, so that they will recognize this, Paul makes this contrast when he says, "You know that Timothy has proved himself." Now, the translation of the New International Version, which is what I use in English, is not really a literal one. Neither is the New American Standard. The New American Standard have it this way, you know of his proven what? Now, to me, it's not that any of them is a bad translation. They're really good translations. However, I would prefer to translate it this way. You have known his character. That's the way I would prefer to translate it. Now, the translation, his character, is because the word that we have here in the Greek is a word dokime. Dokime. D-O-K-I-M-E. That is the Greek word translated have proved or have proven. That word dokime that we find, the Theias lexicon, Greek lexicon, says that it has the meaning of proven or trial. Or it could also move approved or tried character. One of the better known lexicon in the Greek is that by Bauer and Gingrich. And they give the meaning as, and I quote them, they say, the quality of being approved, hence character. So you can see why I chose to translate it, he, you know, or you have known his character. Now, it seems to me that the dominant meaning is character. And that is why I translated this way. Now, besides, we do know, of course, that even the NIV translates this same word as character some other place in the Bible. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 4, Romans chapter 5, verse 4, this same word, the kime, was translated by NIV as character because it says, perseverance, character, and character, hope. That word character there is our Greek word. And so it makes sense for us to take it here as character. Now, what is of importance is that Timothy's character is the issue. Now, we may ask the question, what is character? When you talk about character, what is it? Now, the Webster's Dictionary defines character as one of the attributes or features that make up and distinguish the individual. But because of the root meaning of the word that we have just looked up, I will really think character to be a proven and an observable trait in a person. Something that's observable, a trait in you that is observable by others. It is, in my opinion, impossible, though, to think of character without relating it to something noticeable. So that when you say that a person is of good character, generally, that is a nebulous expression. What I mean by nebulous, that's cloudy. It doesn't mean much when you say a good character. Because you have to relate it to something before you can say that a person is of a good character. Without relating it to something, then we have some problem. So that when we relate it to maybe something that we know we can observe about that individual, and we have observed that consistently, then with reference to that, we can say that this person is of good character regarding this. However, some people do not realize that just to have what you call make a statement on a general basis about the character of an individual is not strong enough. Although, if you're in a company or an organization, when you're looking for references and things like that, they will ask you, is this person of a good character? And I think that find that very troubling because it doesn't really answer much of anything. However, you'll find that even among in the court system, you have this thing that they call character witness. To me, that is a very weak practice. Simply because a person may have one trait that's observable to the family and to his or her friends. On the other hand, that same person may exhibit a different kind of threat to other people. In other words, if a person is being charged for a murder, and you can't have all these people who come up and testify how great this person is and this, I just can't believe he did that. Well, the thing is people forget that true character has to be related to something. That this person may have been nice in one situation, but all of a sudden, something happened in his or her life that changed that observable trait. And that person is not capable of whatever he's accused of doing. So it is because of this that we all should always remember that when we think about character, we should not always relate it to the moral issues. There are a lot of other areas in life that character becomes important. Now, at least one example is what we're studying here. There is no moral issue involved with Timothy here. Yet, the apostle says that he has a character that's been proven. It is not a moral issue. But what is in view here is his character in relation to the gospel of Christ. His commitment to it and its meaning and his consistency in missionary activities. This is the character that's in focus in our passage. Now, having said this, though, we should understand that a believer should definitely be a person of good character in the sense that in every aspect of his or her life, because the Holy Spirit is in control, that person must show a life that is consistent with truth in everything he or she does. And that is what we mean by character in this case. When a believer has a consistent behavior because he or she is controlled by the Holy Spirit, no believer should be without this kind of commendation towards him or her, because we as believers should be people controlled by the Holy Spirit, and therefore we should show some kind of consistent behaviors. You know, in some areas we should become very predictable, and some areas we should not be. In other words, when it comes to truth, you should be very predictable. People should know which way you will go. No one will have to second guess you that maybe, well, he may bow down on this. No, people should know when it comes to truth, this person is not going to back out. Whatever it is, he will stick to the truth. That is something that should be true of all believers. People who know us should know that. Now we have indicated that Timothy was being sent because of his character. Paul says that these Philippians knew his character. Now there are at least two factors that the Philippians knew about Timothy as far as we can dictate from the word of God. They knew that he was with Paul in his missionary work among them. They also knew that he has been in long-term association with the Apostle Paul. Now besides this, we are not told of anything else that they knew of his character. We should also note that a discernible trait in Timothy that could have been known by the churches that Paul interacted with, which also would have been known to the Philippians, is this trait of his willingness to serve, his willingness to go and be a troubleshooter for the Apostle Paul. It seems that whenever there is a problem, or if believers are in a little discouraged state, the Apostle Paul will naturally send Timothy. And Timothy will not question. He will go without any kind of arguing or disputing it. He will just willingly go. This we know at least from two passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4:17 gives us the first indication that Timothy has a reliable character when it comes to missionary activity. He says, "For this reason, I'm sending to you, Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. That's, you see, he is sending Timothy. There is trouble in Corinth. And yet, who will he send? Timothy. Well, while we still look at that, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. And we come to the same thing where he says, we sent Timothy, who is our dear brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So Paul describes Timothy as being faithful. It seems that his faithfulness revealed in his willingness to go and help others is the character that Paul was referring to in our verse of study. Timothy could be counted to do the same thing over and over. He had no problem whatsoever to go and help believers who are in need spiritually. This is something that's very admirable, something that we all can admire about Timothy, and that is the character that the apostle is concerned with. Now that he is consistent and faithful person is expressed by the phrase in our passage of study where he says, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the gospel, in the work of the gospel. Now this last phrase could equally be translated this way, that as a son to a father, he has served with me with reference to the gospel. That's one way we can translate it. So let me repeat that. That as a son to a father, he has served with me with reference to the gospel. In either way we look at it, the point is that this phrase explains Timothy's character. It is seen in his consistency in walking with the Apostle Paul in preaching the gospel of Christ. Now, the word serve actually comes from the Greek word doulio. Doulio or doulio. D-O-U-L-E-O. Now that word, Doulio. Now that word means to serve, all right? But also, it means to be a slave. And if you recall, at the beginning of the study in Philippians, you remember that we studied the great honor that Paul considers wearing is that he was a slave of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we went through to show why the best position in this life is for us to recognize that we are slaves to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul uses the same word here, only now he's using the verb form instead of the noun that we saw in Philippians chapter 1, beginning from verse 1 through 3. The comparison here, though, is he says, as a son to a father. We should understand that phrase from the standpoint of the relationship between a son and a father in the ancient world. We know that the reason people in the ancient world wanted so many children, especially sons, is so that their children will help them in the agricultural work. You know, I know that, you know, there are certain things because of culture and so forth, when you hear it, it sounds very strange to you. Now, I know we all can appreciate it because of what the Word of God tells us, but in the olden time, men were known to have 10, 15, 20, 30 wives. And the part of it is so that they have as many children as they could afford. One reason is if you had a lot of children, especially sons, then you know you're going to be a very rich farmer. And that's why they went for this polygamy and all kinds of things. Of course, they did not have as much problem as people today who practice polygamy experience. But in any case, the one thing that they realize is that as long as you have a lot of sons, then you can count on yourself being rich
all your life.
I mean, rich relative to the time in which they lived. In other words, a good son will continue to serve his father faithfully until his father's death. By that means he works with his father. He does everything for his father. And in that situation, he becomes a part of whatever business that his father is concerned with. So if one is not a good son, he will want to get away as far as possible from the father's service. That is the background, of course, from what we know about the parable of the prodigal son. He wasn't a good son, and that's why he wanted to leave his parents and go get away as far as he can. And so when we look at it, even today, there is something to be said about this. When you find a son who wants to be so far removed from the parents, you can immediately know that something is wrong. It would seem to me that every good son, every good child, will want to be as close as possible with their parents. Now, part of the reasons that we have children who do not become so close to their parents is because we have grown to a point where people do not like parents who discipline them, who teach them what values to maintain and uphold. And because of this, as long as the government interferes in some cases about how you raise your children, one of the things that the byproduct is that you find that you might wind up raising children who resent you, because here you are, you hold them in such a strong string, so to say, and when they look around on the side and they see all those other children who are running wild with no control whatsoever on them, and your children will think that you don't love them. When in truth, you are the one that really loves them, and the other person who is letting his or her children run wild is the one that really despises his children. And so when children are trained in such a way that they realize that life is not as smooth as it appears when you're a teenager or when you are in your early parts of life, but that you give them what I call real dosage about reality of life. In other words, a child who doesn't get everything he wants will begin to realize, hey, in this life I may not get everything I need. But a child who gets everything they whine about will never know the reality of life. So for the first time in their life, sometime it could be after they are married, if it's a lady, and for the first time in her life, a man says no. And she will almost have a heart attack, because she's never had that word before. Everything she wanted, she got. Or if it's a man, you go to work, and for the first time you realize that you do something, your boss says, no, you won't have that. And the same thing will happen to you. But if parents were very realistic and show them that life is not always what they found out to be, then that child, when they grow up and begin to face reality, will be as close to the parents as possible. So when you find a child who wants to get away from the parents, you can always be sure something is wrong with that child. Spiritually, no doubt. Because I do not see how any child whose spiritual life is together will want to get away from the parents, even if they are unbelievers. Because even if they are unbelievers, you want to go as close to them as possible so that by them watching you, they can see your testimony. And when then they may ask you to explain what makes you the way you are. And so this is why when Paul uses Timothy as serving him as a faithful son, you have to go back and remember this kind of relationship in the ancient world. In most part of the world, that kind of relationship still exists. Because I do know there are some cultures today that children, sons, not the ladies, but sons, never get away from their parents. In the sense that when they grow up, if they build their houses, it's built very close to their father's house. So in that case, they stay very close to their parents regardless of where they are. And so this is the thing that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said he has served with me as a faithful son to a father. Timothy had served with Paul He never said that he was his servant. And it's very important that we realize that he didn't say he was his servant. In a sense, we know that no believer is a servant to another believer, except in the sense that the word of God demands that we should serve each other out of love. So this is the way the Apostle Paul views him as a son. Secondly, he views Timothy as a son because he probably was instrumental in leading him to Christ, or he was the one that taught Timothy doctrine by which he grew up spiritually, and this is why he could call him his son, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. First Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul speaking says, "To Timothy, my true son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." His son, but he calls him his son in the faith. Now, the point of all this, though, is to show that the character of Timothy is of concern here, and that character is his faithfulness to the Lord. He's very faithful in the things of the Lord. A person who is faithful with the matter of the word of God will definitely be a person of good character. As believers, we can, of all people of this world, must be people of good character, simply because we relate everything to the word of God. So when we think about traits, let's look at it this way. I'm saying here we are, this is the word of God. And everything that we relate to could be family. It could be our work. Or it could be other people. When we deal with people, if we say, let's just say, even with your family or with other people, you give them your word that you're going to do this. Well, if you're controlled by the word of God, you realize that the Bible says your yes should be yes, your nay. In other words, once you give your word, stand by it. So if you remember that, if you gave it to your family, you keep to it. If you gave it to others, you keep to it. If it's something related to work, you keep to it. So in this way, as long as when we deal with any of this area, we go right back to the word of God, then we become people who are consistent because our reference is an unchanging reference. And that is what creates this idea of character in the believer. And that's why I say every believer should be an individual of great character. One who can be very trusted, a very faithful one, one that is very reliable. One that when he says something, you can go home and sleep. He is going to deliver. That is what we call a reliable character that needs to be in the believer. No believer should find himself saying one thing and doing another thing. That is not character. Now, the two qualifications that we have mentioned, Timothy's genuine concern and character, well, we are told is the reason that Paul was planning to send him. And that is why we read in verse 23 where he says, "I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me." Now, Paul expresses this hope in the future of sending Timothy, but he said that it depended on the way things developed with him. He of course, expects to be released from prison, but we have seen, though, that to him, it didn't matter whether he died or lived. To him, it was the same thing. Remember, that's what we studied in Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. It didn't matter with the Apostle Paul. But in this case, he realized that it was to the benefit of the Philippians for him to continue to live. And so he was hopeful that the Lord was going to let him live a little bit longer on this planet in order to bring some teachings necessary for their spiritual growth. So then that is why he said, I'm hoping to send him soon. Now we have considered two of the three main factors that we saw that's involved in this section. By this section, I mean, if you recall,
our section runs actually from verse 19 through 24. We say there are three main factors in that section, and we have studied two of them. The first factor was the proposal to send Timothy. The second factor was the reason for selecting Timothy. Now we come now to the third factor of that section, and that is Paul's hope of seeing the Philippians again. And so he writes, and I am confident, in verse 24, he says, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. Now the conjunction there, and, could be rendered also, indicating that Paul is not only contemplating sending Timothy, but he himself expects to come to them. Now the word translated confident or trust is the Greek word peiteo. Peiteo. P-E-I-T-H-O. Peiteo. Now that word means confident, all right? It also means trust. It also means to be persuaded. In other words, to induce one to believe on something. You induce by use of word. Now, while our translation by the NIV say, I'm confident, it seems to me that probably we may translate it as saying, I'm convinced, or I am persuaded. Now, the reason I say that is because, if you recall, we studied this in Philippians 1:25, where Paul says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Now, at that point, the word convinced is the same Greek word that we have here, peiteo. So, there Paul, by reasoning that the Lord wants him to continue, because the Philippians needs to grow spiritually. And he reasoned within himself that he is the one that can bring them the right type of teaching that they need in order to grow. Because of this, he was convinced that he is going to continue to live in this life. Now, the thing that, to me, that is very, very instructive is what his conviction is, his confidence. The apostle says, in the Lord. That's what his confidence in. Now, where do you have your own confidence? The apostle tells us where his is. He uses the word in, this Greek word en. Now, that could also mean, in English, it could be translated by in or with by. You can use that to translate that word. So with that means that there are two possible ways to translate what we have as a phrase. We can say, in the Lord, as the NIV did, or we can also say, by the Lord. Now, if we use the word by the Lord, that would suggest that the Lord has convinced him that he will go someday back to the Philippians. While, in the other hand, if we take the first translation, it means he has confidence in the Lord, from what he has been able to reason out, that he will still go back to them. Now, regardless of which way we see it, Paul may, as far as we know, may have been assured, either directly or indirectly by our Lord Jesus Christ, that he's going to go back. Whether it is directly or indirectly, he doesn't really tell us. The result, as far as we know, is the same. He trusts the Lord to carry him through, and the Lord will carry out his purpose and plan in the life of Paul. That is the attitude that he had. He's not concerned with what is the life holds for him. His full confidence is, regardless of what it is, that God is going to work out his will and his purpose for the Apostle Paul. That, my friend, should also be our attitude. We should have the same kind of attitude. No matter what we see, we must trust in the Lord, knowing that nothing escapes his notice. His plan cannot be thwarted by anyone. He is in control of every situation. See, amazingly, a lot of time, many Christians think that the Lord do not care about the little detail of their life. There is no detail of your life for which God is not interested. If you can think about it, something that you think, well, I don't need to bother somebody with that. That's so insignificant. Yes, it might be to a human being, but not with the Lord. Because he cares about the most little detail of our life. If they are Lord in trying to show that when he says, not a single hair from your head will fall out without him knowing. Now how, that is to tell us how much he goes to the little detail. In other words, when you're combing your hair, a string falls out. He said before that happens, the Lord already knew. Now that should scare you today. To realize that the little detail of your life, he's concerned with it. And so, what is it that you have that you can hide from him? The answer is nothing. And so if you realize that, then you should know that he's totally in control. He's totally concerned about what that thing that is bothering you, or whatever is concerning you now, he's concerned with it. And he has a plan and purpose for you in regards to that. Now, we should also see in the phrase, in the Lord, one other thing. What we see there is Paul's love for our Lord Jesus Christ and his constant occupation with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know that it is a person whom you love so much that is always in your mind. Now, the test of what is important in our life can be found in what is it that occupies your mind most of the time. That's how you will know what is so important to you. What occupies your mind most of your time? That is the thing that's more important to you. For those who love the Lord, their minds are constantly wandering on the Lord. By this, I mean that it is impossible for them to go on for hours, minutes, days, without concentrating, without thinking about our Lord. If a believer loves the Lord, he has to be a Christ-centered person. Now, by this also, I mean that even as this person thinks of the affairs of this life, those things that are essential for our physical existence, he cannot help but bring our Lord to bear in those situations. In other words, you may be a married person, for example, and you may be thinking of how to please your spouse, which you ought to do, really. You know, every spouse should give a careful consideration in their thoughts of how to please their spouse. But by doing that so, you must also give the thought as to how, in doing so, you must honor our Lord because you love him. Now, if you are, for example, if you are a student, the thing that should occupy your mind the most of your time should be your studies. And as you do so, you should also be thinking as how you should glorify the Lord through your study. In other words, a Christian student should be the best possible student there is. Now, be sure you understand me. I didn't mean he or she ought to have straight A. Maybe you should, depending on all kinds of other factors. But it should never be, if you wind up with B's and C's, it should never be because you didn't study, because your mind was wandering up into some kind of tulip instead of your studies. That should not be the reason. But if you, as a believer, loves the Lord, and he's in your mind when you're studying. The thing that should be ultimate in your thinking is, how should I be a good student so that when people see it, know it, they realize that it is because of my relationship with Christ. If they find you a person who you can be sure is very systematic, very organized in his or her thinking, simply because you have something that helps you to organize your life, and that then is your relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the point that I'm making, you could be also a businessman. When you are doing what they call wheeling and dealing, whatever that is, when you do that, what should also be in your mind is, how should I do this in such a way that I should please my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the attitude of a person who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is the thing that the Apostle Paul demonstrates here. So that whenever we see this kind of thing, the emphasis should always be this. Those that you love must be in your thinking when you do certain things. In other words, here is a husband who loves a wife. Your wife should be in your thought when you do certain kind of things. Vice versa. And so when people love each other, as they claim they do, they should always think about the effect of their action on the person or the object of their love. So this is what we see from this phrase, in the Lord. Those who love the Lord, their mind must be wandering in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a test for you, throughout today, how many times did you think about our Lord Jesus Christ? Did he ever cross your mind? Now that's up to you to decide if you love him or not. Well, there's one more thing we should see in the phrase, in the Lord. And that is, Paul is not concerned with the future. He was not worried about the future. He knows that all the problems of his life were not his to solve. He knows that his Lord is the one who can be trusted to deal with the problems, both of the past, the future, and the present. It doesn't matter. We as believers should also have the same type of attitude. Always remember that no matter what the problem is, it is not yours to solve. He is the one who solves all our problems. Sometimes, though, he solves them directly through you by filling you with the power and the mind to solve those problems. Sometimes he uses other people to solve those problems. By helping you, he can motivate somebody to help solve that problem. So in either case, if either way you look at it, whether he uses you directly by empowering you, by giving you some tremendous amount of reasoning ability whereby you could tackle that problem and come out with a solution, or whether he uses a friend, a neighbor, or whatever he chooses to use, when you analyze it, he is the one solving the problem. So this is the time, as far as I'm concerned, this is the tantamount to saying that we as believers should live a worry-free life. We should live a worry-free life. Now, I'm sure you understand what I said, worry-free. I did not say thought-free. There's a difference now. I'm saying you should live a worry-free life. For we as believers must not live a thought-free life. For we must be constantly thinking, constantly planning, but in the end, we should come to the full realization that our plans, our effort mean nothing unless they are in his will and he executes them. Now, here is the thing that we always deal with as believers. Generally, there are two things when we talk about will that we should always remember. We should always be concerned with a general will. There is a general will of God for all believers. There is a particular will for the believer. Now, this is where all believers differ now. The particular will of believer A is not the same for believer B. But there are certain things that is general for all of us. One of them, a general thing, is the Bible says we should live a worry-free life. That is a general will of God for every one of us. Particular depends on all kinds of things. But at this point in time, what we are concerned with is, even when you go to particular will of God for you, and you make all these plans, and in the end those plans do not materialize, or they don't come through the way you expect them to come through, you should never be depressed. You should never be disappointed. Simply because it just means that that plan does not fit into the particular plan of God for you. And the only thing you can do is to be patient, knowing fully well that he's not going to abandon you, neither is he going to leave you in this life without sustaining you. Paul emphasized that he himself is the one who will come. But he speaks of the time. Look at the way he said it. He said, I will come soon. Now, we all admit the word soon. Of course, it comes from the Greek word takeos. T-A-C-H-E-O-S, takeos. Now, that word means quickly, shortly, or soon. Paul did not specify the exact time of his coming, simply because he doesn't know. He trusts in the Lord about that too. He, you know, even though he doesn't know the time, he still trusts that the Lord will bring him there at the same time, at the right timing. Now, one of the problems that we face in our spiritual life is that of timing. Almost every believer will have to battle with the problem of timing. We would do well, though, if we could be in phase with God's timing in our life. Many times we find ourselves often either behind the timing of God or we are too much ahead of the timing of God. The result of either way is some trouble for us in the times to come. When a believer goes exactly according to God's plan for him or her, then there will be no problem. You can see these things in many times. People are hurrying and going nowhere. Maybe sometimes you find people hurrying to get married when they shouldn't, because it is not God's timing for them, but they are in a hurry. And before you know it, they marry. 6 months later, they're out of it. Why? They were ahead. If they are believers, of course. So the problem is we as believers must also learn how to be patient. We must grow in our spiritual life to that point whereby we are not impatient with what God is doing for us and through us. Our responsibility is to wait and wait until he does exactly what he wants to do with us. When we claim a promise that we know that the word of God has given to us, we have no other choice but to wait patiently and wait for his own perfect timing. God is never early, nor is he late. He does everything exactly on time. In other words, he doesn't, if it's something that's been set in his plan that's supposed to take place 8 o'clock tomorrow morning, he will do it exactly 8 o'clock, not 8:01. Not 7:59. That we should learn. Even though we may panic. And every time believers have panicked, the problem, the result has always been disastrous. We have a alarming example with a king, King Saul. He was so impatient. It was time for sacrifice. Samuel was nowhere to be seen. And he looked at it, paced around up and down. And all of a sudden, he got so impatient, and he started to offer the sacrifice even though he wasn't a priest. For that, and that was the beginning of his trouble. God said, I'm going to remove the kingdom from you. Now you see, this is the thing I'm trying to get to us is, wait. Don't be in a hurry for anything. Because whatever God has promised us, and we claim it, he is going to see that plan fulfilled while you are on this planet. Not in heaven. There are promises that are designed for heaven, but those that are designed for this life will be fulfilled for you in this life, not in heaven. And so this makes it necessary for us as believers to come to grip with being patient. We ought to and should grow up spiritually whereby we're not impatient. In other words, do not allow somebody to push you to a point where you become impatient. People may say, what are you waiting for? Everyone has done this. So, is that the time for me? Has the Lord said that's the time? If it is not, doesn't matter the pressure that bears on you, you just wait and wait. And that's why Christians become people that people don't understand, because you're not panicking. You're not going into one of those things where you're trying to hasten everything. You just relax. And people can't take that. They can't understand that. But for your own good and for your spiritual good, God demands from each and every one of us to learn, to wait, to walk in His own timing, so that our life will be a life of satisfaction and a life that is well placed on this planet. Father, we are thankful this evening for studying this word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to challenge us with this truth, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen.